Well, some of you may have brought your own Bibles with you this morning, whether it's an NIV or an ESV or one of the more modern translations, and you might be reading the notes on the side there saying, is this really actually supposed to be part of Mark's gospel? Well, it has been a huge controversy for hundreds and hundreds of years, and we're not going to get to the bottom of it this morning. The verses that we've read from verses 9 to 20 in the end are not found in the earlier manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus or the Codex Vaticanus. It's not there, but it is certainly part of the older manuscripts that have been found. Now, this shouldn't cause a problem to us. In actual fact, when you delve into these things, in actual fact, they're greatly encouraging. There is no other ancient manuscript like the Bible at all. You can have manuscripts that were written hundreds and hundreds of years later than the Bible, and there are nowhere near as many manuscripts, well, remaining and surviving like the Bible itself. And in actual fact, when you get all of the manuscripts that they find here, there, and everywhere, all over the Middle East and everywhere else, you will find, well, quite miraculously, we would even say, it is unlike any other ancient document. The only things that differ are slightly things, the spelling of places and various names and the like. And the more you delve into manuscriptual evidence and everything else, the more compelling and convincing the Bible is to us as the Word of God. But here we find ourselves with one of the most controversial parts of the Bible. Does it really belong to Mark's original gospel? Does Mark finish off at verse 8? And some people will tell us that's how Mark wants us to finish. He just wants to tell us that the resurrection has come, and, well, you can learn more about it from other gospels and from the apostles. Is the ending of Mark been lost and so somebody has added this later on? We don't know. Although there are problems with it, there is good reason for us to have a good look at it together this morning. If Mark didn't write it, and I'm not going to say whether Mark did or didn't write it, if he didn't write it, the writer, whoever he may be, knew Mark's gospel, knew the language that Mark used and the style of writing in which Mark used. He had studied the gospel of Mark in great detail, and if you like, he wants to give us a nice tied up summary to the end of his gospel. So if it is not written by Mark, or it's not written by an apostle and really shouldn't be in the Bible, it's still good for us maybe to look at this morning. It's somebody later on looking back at Mark's gospel, having a really good look, a real strong believer, a teacher within the church, looking back at Mark's gospel and saying, well, this is how I would have tied it up if I was given the job to do it. These are the things that's really important to us. These are the things that we need to center on in light of the early gospel of Mark. These are the kinds of things that we are seeing, and these are the kind of things that we really need to make sure we have prevalent amongst us as God's believing people. Now, it has been discussed by great scholars, manuscriptural scholars, and this, that, and everything else for hundreds and hundreds of years, and we're not going to get to the bottom of it together this morning. Who wrote it, whether it was Mark or not, whether it should be there or shouldn't be there, well, I don't know. But we are going to look at it this morning, and there are some great lessons for us to learn. Nothing new, nothing different, nothing that we've not already seen in Mark's gospel, but a nice tidier ending, if you like. First thing we want to see, verse 15. Maybe this is really central to this tying up and this end passage to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that's not different. That's not new for us. We know that Matthew's gospel finishes, doesn't it, with Jesus saying that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, he tells us. Well, this word gospel, the good news, if you like, of Jesus Christ is used seven times in Mark's gospel. Luke and John do not use the noun at all, and Matthew, who has a much longer gospel than Mark, only uses it 4 times. To Mark, the good news, the gospel, is a wonderful summary of the life, the work, if you like, of Jesus Christ. According to Mark, as he looks back, as it's all been done, it's all dust, this is all finished now, he has been crucified, he has risen, he has ascended, he is gone, he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, as the church moves on now through the apostolic age and on into the future, as you look back, how do you summarize in a word the life, the work, the promises, and everything that surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, according to Mark, it's good news. Really good news. Mark relies upon the Old Testament book of Isaiah quite heavily. And whether he quotes directly from it, or whether he is looking and paraphrasing or taking words and ideas, it is certainly very prevalent. Mark is writing a gospel, isn't he? He's listening to the Apostle Peter, and what is going on in Peter's mind? What is it that's influencing them? What is it from the life of Jesus and other things in the Old Testament and everything else that jolts and moves them to record what they do? Well, in Peter's mind, in Mark's mind, the book of Isaiah is very important. And Isaiah reminds us that when the Messiah comes, when the King comes, when the promised Savior comes, it's going to be good news, and he's going to preach good news. So I began our morning service this morning reading from the Gospel of Luke. If you could have a time machine, which obviously you can't, but if you could have a time machine and you could go back to the babe at Bethlehem, or you could visit him in his infancy down in Egypt, or you could go and speak to him in Nazareth as he was growing up, and you asked him at a very, very early age, "Who are you? What have you come to do?" Well, before he learnt to speak, he wouldn't be able to answer. And as he was learning to speak, and in his early years, he didn't know. This is what amazes and astounds us with the incarnation. The one who designed and then created and made the mind, the one who, if you like, created and designed the lungs and the mouth and the tongue and everything else, he came and had to learn how to speak and had to learn who he was. But certainly by the time John the Baptist stood up and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world," Jesus had come to know and believe and become absolutely confident and assured of who he was and what he came to do. And so he stands up and he says, "The Lord God has anointed me to come and preach good news." Jesus does have some difficult things to say. Some hard things to say about sin, about repentance, about if there is a lack of or no repentance, you will perish. There are some difficult, hard things that Jesus has to talk about. But when you really look back and summarize it and you really look at it all, it is good news. While we are still breathing, while we are still listening, whether you are here this morning or you're listening over the internet or listening to a CD later on, as we think about and talk about Jesus Christ in light of Mark's gospel that we've studied, it is good news. God has acted to bring release and deliverance for the captives. That's what we read, wasn't it, in Luke's gospel. Now, there are many concepts, many ideas, many truths, many subjects surrounding Jesus, things that he talked about, things that the apostles talk about and teach us about Jesus that Mark doesn't mention. It's a short, sharp gospel to the Romans using language, concepts and ideas that Roman Gentiles who did not know their Old Testament would have been familiar with. The kingdom of God. The lordship and the kingship of Christ. bowing down to serve him as a citizen of his everlasting kingdom, are concepts that Romans knew and understood were very much part of their culture, their society, part of being a citizen of Rome. But another concept that they had, wherever you went within the Roman Empire, you would go to the marketplace on certain days of the year, and it wouldn't be chickens and sausages like we get in our marketplace here, but there would be slaves. Slaves were commonly taken and commonly used and commonly sold. It was a part of who they were as Romans. So Mark wants to remind us that Jesus has come to release us. He has come to pay the price for us and deliver us so that we can be free. We can be free from the guilt of sin. We can be free from the penalty of sin. We can be free from the punishment of sin. We can be free from the reign and the dominion of sin, to really be free to know God personally, love him and serve him. Now, we live in a society, don't we, that looks at the Ten Commandments, looks at the church, looks at many of us here this morning saying, you are bound, you are in bondage, you are a slave to the church. You are a slave, if you like, to the Bible. You are a slave to Sunday. You are a slave to this, that, and the other. We are free. We can watch whatever we want to watch on the internet. We can go wherever we want to go on Saturday night and Sunday. We can drink as much as we want to drink. We can do whatever we want to do. We can wear what we like, speak what we like, do what we like. We are free. Well, they're not free. They're enslaved to sin in various forms and in various ways. And they're pushed backwards and forwards, aren't they, by the internet and by their friends and their family and this, that, and everything else. They're not free. And it's only when you begin to engage with the gospel, it's only when you begin to really think about what is freedom, you begin to realize that without Jesus, all of your religion and all of your morality and all of your money and all of your ideas and this, that, and the other cannot set you free. You are not free from the guilt of sin. You are not free from the punishment of sin. You are not free from the power of sin. You are not free from death. You are not free from blindness and from ignorance. You are not free from the fear of death, of judgment, and things that come. But it is the good news of Jesus Christ that releases us, delivers us, and sets us free. That we are not enslaved to the fear of death. We're not enslaved to the prevailing winds of pop psychology and this, that, and everything else. We're not enslaved to what everybody else is. We're not enslaved by a religion. We're set free. Set free to worship, set free to enjoy the presence of God, set free to enjoy the promises of God, set free to know the truth, set free from the power and the dominion of sin, that although we may struggle, although there are temptations, although there are difficulties, ultimately we have the strength and the power to overcome them. This is good news. This is the best kingdom that you could ever belong to. Now, in a sense, they've got a difficult job ahead of them, haven't they? Peter and the scribe Mark, if you like. Because never was there a better kingdom to belong to. Never was there a better citizenship to have than Roman citizenship. But Mark is writing to these Romans and saying, well, in actual fact, there is a better kingdom. There is a better emperor. There is a better Caesar. There is a better citizenship to belong to. And that's to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And this word, good news, if you like, gospel, would have resonated with the original recipients of this gospel, because there was something of a cult of emperor worship that was prevalent in Rome. His birth, the birth of Caesar Augustus, was declared and preached and heralded as good news, if you like, throughout the Roman Empire. his coming of age, his ascension to the throne, were heralded, preached, if you like, in marketplace after marketplace, town after town, and heralded as good news. The concept and the idea would have been very familiar to those who received Mark's gospel. But what Mark is reminding us, what the apostles are reminding us, is that no, it's not the birth, it's not the coming of age, it's not the ascension to the throne of Caesar Augustus that is really good news. It is the coming, the living, the dying, the rising of Jesus Christ that really is the best news that the world could ever have. It's Christ who's brought in the new age, if you like. It's Christ who brings in a new covenant, as we've looked at. It's Christ that brings the kingdom of God. And Mark reminds us that, yes, Jesus, as you look back and summarize all that he is, all that he has done in one word, if you like, Mark's favorite word to describe the person and the work and everything that Jesus stands for is good news. He reminds us that this good news is to be preached. We have it there in verse 15 and in verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere. Now, this is another favorite word, although Mark loves to use the word good news or gospel, he loves to use the word preach as well. Mark uses this word 12 times in his very short gospel, whereas Matthew and Luke only use it 9 times in much longer gospels. It begins in Mark chapter 1, doesn't it? Now, after that, John was put in prison and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Now Jesus was a man of compassion, although we don't have vast amounts of miracles and vast amounts of long discourses. Although in Luke's gospel maybe brings out Jesus as the compassionate man who goes around doing good, who is so concerned for the poor and the needy and for widows and for women and for all of those that were, if you like, vulnerable in the world in which we live in. Maybe Luke's gospel would remind us more clearly of the compassionate nature, the gentleness, the meekness, the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what gospel you're reading, we know and can see that the greatest concern that Jesus has is not for your mental state, is not for your emotional state, is not for your physical state, your financial state, or any other state, but your spiritual state and condition. Your relationship with God. Now, God does care and he is concerned. We are fearfully and wonderfully made and he has provided all kinds of medicine and people that know how to use it and everything else. And he is concerned and there are plenty of promises and we see the compassion, the meekness, the gentleness, the kindness of Jesus towards our physical lives and the weak and the needy and the vulnerable and the emotionally distressed and the bereaved and everything else. We see his compassion, his love, his gentleness, his sensitivity again and again and again. Luke's gospel portrays Jesus as this very warm and winsome person. If you are vulnerable, if you are weak, if you are needy, it is Jesus that will love you and show concern and compassion for you more than your parents, your husband, your wife, or any human being ever could. But we're reminded that it's our spiritual state and condition. It's the soul, isn't it? It's the eternal part of us, if you like, that is of Jesus' deepest concern. The fact that we must all die, and it's appointed for us all to die once and then face judgment, and then we are heading somewhere for an eternal future, weighs very, very heavily upon the mind of Jesus. Although he is God, he was a man as well. And although he was concerned for the sick and the needy and the vulnerable and everything else, because of his passion and concern for the spiritual needs of humanity, he says, I have come to preach good news, and I want you apostles to go out into the world and preach good news. Now, I'll deal with the builders, and I'll deal with the architects, and I'll deal with the doctors, and I'll deal with the politicians, and I'll deal with this, that, and everybody else. Don't you worry about that so much. What I want you to do is go into the world and preach this good news. And again, Mark reminds us of this, whether it's chapter 1 or chapter 3, he ordains the 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. Now, for much of the Western world, isn't it, it's seen as a very outdated Victorian nuisance. Now, in Africa, not at all. There's somebody within our culture, somebody within our society, whatever, who can read and read reasonably well and has spent enough time reading the Bible and may have even gone off to Bible college somewhere, and he's going to be standing somewhere preaching the good news, and they'll all go and be very happy to do so. Well, in our Western society, it's even been said by one man, the sermon is a monstrous monologue by a moron to mutes. Well, I don't know where that quote puts us here this morning, but nonetheless, that's as pretty much as worse the quote that I could find about it. But nonetheless, because of the gospel, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has come to do, it is not views, it's not ideas to debate amongst ourselves or discuss amongst ourselves. It's the wonderful, glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is such good news that Jesus says, I want you to go into the world and preach this good news to all people in all places. And God has said that it will be by this that God will call many. Now, God knows how sinful we are. God knows how corrupt and defiled the heart is. And God could have easily said, now, look, what I want you apostles to do, all I want you to do is go and write some gospels. Go and write some epistles. We'll get people at the beginning to copy them and send them around, and we'll have people just reading them, and later on in history will come the printing press and they'll print it, and then everybody will have a copy, and there we go. And all we need to do is go around and make sure that there's enough copies of the Bible for people to read. You can just read the Bible and be converted. But most normally in the history of mankind, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, the rebelliousness of our hearts, it needs somebody to stand up week by week and plead with you and beseech you and raise their voice a little bit and remind you of how important these things are, and that you do have a soul and you will stand in judgment and you are going somewhere forever. Now, people can read these things, and God can use just the reading of these things to awaken them, to challenge them, to convict them, and to draw them to himself. But because of the sinfulness of our hearts, because of the rebelliousness of our hearts, because of our love for ourselves and the things of this world, God has so designed it that it would be somebody who has been so touched by this gospel, that has felt the power of this gospel, has rejoiced in this gospel, has seen that this gospel and this good news is the only good news really for your soul, would stand week by week and not just read out, not just remind you of some views that people had 2,000 years ago, but would declare to you with absolute confidence and assurance that this is the good news sent from heaven for you. So the good news has to be preached, doesn't it? And whether it's within a building like we have here, which is 200 years old, and the gospel has been here in our country really preached for over 500 years, or whether it's in Africa in some of the villages or in the Far East where the gospel has never been before, and they're standing under a tree or in the marketplace, wherever it is, the actual physical surroundings are not that important. What is important is that this good news is declared and heralded in such a way that people will go, well, he obviously believes it. And amongst a group of people who will say amen now and then and will stand up to sing fervently, so that those who are unbelievers amongst us here this morning would go, you know what, that guy believes the gospel, and there are other people who keep coming back week by week who obviously believe the gospel as well. And it is that that will have an impact and an influence upon unbelievers. Now, if we just came backwards and forwards now and then, here and there, sometimes when we felt like it, and we had something of a boring lecture along the lines of a geography lesson or something along those lines, unbelievers wouldn't be particularly attracted to come in, and they wouldn't feel particularly challenged about their personal need of this good news. But as Mark's gospel is being rounded up, if you like, we're reminded of the central things that the church needs to be involved in, and that is the preaching of the good news to every creature. That's something that Mark wants to know, isn't it? That the gospel isn't just for the Jews. Now, the gospel of Matthew was written for the Jews, and it's very helpful to read it. We can see Jesus from a different angle, if you like, and all very good and wonderful that the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and the gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews. But the good news is to be preached to all creatures. Whether they are Jews, whether they are Greeks, whether they are Romans, whether they are Africans, whether they are Asians, whether they are Americans, whether they are whoever they are, whatever color skin they are, whatever age they are, wherever they live, whatever their culture and society may be, whatever their religious background or political views, it makes no difference whatsoever. Jesus reminded us that the gospel must first be preached among all nations. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. We had in chapter 14. Jesus was very conscious that although he was a Jew himself, and although he never seemed to travel very far whatsoever and stayed within the confines of Israel, that the message of his life, the message particularly of his death and of his resurrection, of his lordship, and the promises of the good news of deliverance and freedom and salvation and reconciliation with God and eternal life will be preached throughout the entire earth. And this is what stirred up men like William Carey, wasn't it, and Andrew Fuller in the 1700s. And this is what has been stirring people up throughout the ages. That this is such good news that it's not just my immediate family, it's not just my neighbours, it's not just the vicinity and sphere where I live, but it's got to be to the ends of the earth. That is a challenge for us, isn't there? Now, we're very happy to live here in Suffolk, and I could summarise, if you like, and somewhat do a caricature or a portrait of people in Suffolk, and particularly people in Suffolk that have never moved outside of Suffolk. They are very different to people that live in the south of England, and certainly very different to many other people that live around the rest of the world. But the gospel's for everybody, isn't it? The gospel is for us here in Suffolk, whether you've never ever moved from the town in which you were born and raised, or whether you live and have lived in Africa or Asia or anywhere else. And it reminds us that once we've believed the good news for ourselves, once we've heard the preaching of the good news for ourselves, it's got to be, isn't it? For all peoples. But we've got to think about, are we praying? Are we concerned? Are we giving? Are we involved? And to what extent are we involved in this good news being preached to the ends of the earth? Well, a few more points as we come to a close this morning. This good news, then, this good news must be preached. This good news must be preached to every creature. And this good news must be believed. In actual fact, it is not good news if you die in unbelief. It is not good news if you die rejecting the good news after you have heard it. Now, if you die after never hearing the good news, God will deal with you. We'll leave that with God. He's more than capable to judge perfectly, righteously, and justly. And we'll leave that with him, and we're very happy to do so. But what we're more concerned about is people living in the Western world who have heard the preaching of the good news and their response to it. Now, as we read through the passage, they weren't looking for a resurrection. They weren't expecting a resurrection, were they? And they disbelieved. And they were rebuked for disbelieving it again and again. Well, we're reminded that this good news, it has to be believed. It has to be received. And Jesus is the master, isn't he, at teaching us what faith really is. Now, there are lots of things that Paul teaches us, lots of very helpful things that the apostles teach us later on in light of the gospel. We're very thankful for it. We're very thankful for the things that came before Jesus and things that Jesus doesn't really touch upon at great length. And all of the books of the Bible, they look at things from a certain different angle that are very helpful for various different ways. But Jesus is the master, isn't he, at really teaching us the importance of faith. And what faith really is. That's something, if you like, that Jesus goes back to and back to as you try to think about what goes through the mind of Jesus before he stood up to teach. Now, he wouldn't have had nice printed notes like I have week by week. He wouldn't have had a nice printed Bible like I have week by week. So, possibly a scroll is taken out and read like we had in the beginning of Luke. But more often than not, he would just stand up without a scroll, without a Bible, without any notes. And what would have been his purpose? What is the big thing that he really wants to portray to us? Is that we must believe. That you cannot be right with God. You cannot receive the kingdom of God. You cannot have good news. You cannot be released from the guilt of your sin, the punishment of your sin, the penalty of your sin, and everything else. Nothing is good news to you unless you just believe. You can't earn, you can't deserve, you can't pay God back. And there you are in all of your bankruptcy. There you are in all of your sinfulness. There you are in all of your ignorance. There you are in all of your separation. There you are awaiting death, judgment, and eternity. And the only thing that you can do that will be of any good news to you is believe the gospel. And whether it's a blind man seeing or a man with a withered hand being healed or a lame man standing or the parable of the prodigal son, which is an absolute masterpiece in explaining to us a man who has gone into the world, turned away from God, comes to his senses, realizes the bankruptcy of where he is. Thinks to himself, now I will get up and go back and say things along the lines of, and then actually does get up and go back. It's a glorious illustration to us that that's what needs to happen. You need to realize that you have no good news outside Jesus Christ. Even if you won the lottery every single week for the rest of your life, which would seem like some pretty good news, wouldn't it? You are still going to die. You are still going to face judgment. And all your winning lottery tickets and everything else that you have with you will not comfort you or help you in the slightest as we all stand before God, our Maker. And that Jesus really is the only good news that you have to believe. And as we close this morning, as we close the Gospel of Mark, we're reminded that this great good news, it has to be preached. It has to be preached to all creatures. It has to be believed. And once you believe, you have no problem with baptism whatsoever. As unbelievers, maybe, you can look at baptism and go, no, I couldn't. It's just so humbling. I just couldn't. It's just too much of a commitment, whatever. And you've got excuse after excuse after excuse, and it is utterly negative and unwanted. But when you believe, of course, is that all you want me to do at this point?
At this point, Jesus would say, no, I don't want you to go to Africa to be a missionary. I don't want you to go here, there, anywhere. I just want you to confess and declare that I died and rose for you through the waters of baptism and that I have washed you and cleansed you. And it's very appealing. It's very attractive. Even if we're very introverted, even if we're very quiet, even if we're very shy, humble people, we will be quietly happy to declare who Jesus is and what he has done for us through the waters of baptism. And this gospel, as it's believed, as it's preached throughout all the creatures and of all the people on the earth, will be confirmed. I know a few of these verses here, particularly about drinking poison and handling snakes and speaking in tongues and demons and everything else, is a little bit uncomfortable maybe to us at this time. But the answer is that these things are not prescriptive but descriptive of the apostolic age, and they had no trouble with it in the first century. You read the book of Acts and they are able to speak in foreign tongues. They are able to do miraculous things like Jesus did. And you have an account, don't you, in the book of Acts where Jesus puts, Paul puts his hand into a pile of wood and a viper jumps out and bites him. And the people are going, that's one of the most poisonous vipers that we have on this island or whatever. And though he's escaped drowning and death at sea, justice will not let him go free and the snake's going to kill him. And nothing happens. And they're so shocked by it, in actual fact, in all of their pagan ignorance, they even want to worship him as a response. And demons and fallen angels, if you like, no trouble to the first century church whatsoever. The principle for us, though, as we live in a post-apostolic age, now that the scriptures have been written and are sufficient for us, is that the gospel will be confirmed. Faithful gospel proclamation will have signs following. There will be evidence of God's blessing. Lives will be changed. Relationships will be restored and transformed. Churches will become light bearers in the communities in which they are. The saints will be encouraged and sustained to worship, serve, pray, and love the Lord and love one another. He's reminding us as we close that the church is not a dead institution at all, but a vibrant, living organism. A signpost to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and something of a reflection of that reality. That's who we're to be, isn't it? We're not a dead society. We're not a sports club. We're not anything but a reflection, if you like, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. In a very, very, very difficult part of the world at a very, very difficult time. Admittedly, we can go out with all of our tracts. We can go out into the marketplace. We can go to our friends and our families and our neighbors. We can pray for them. We can beg. We can plead with them. We can invite them. And we see very, very little fruit, if you like, or response. But nonetheless, Mark reminds us where the gospel is preached earnestly and sincerely. Those people that gather around the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ will confirm that gospel by their lives, by their witness, by our testimony. And although it might not be the handling of snakes and signs and wonders and other things that were very much around and very familiar in the apostolic age, nonetheless, where the gospel and the good news of Jesus is preached and believed, and people are baptized, will be confirmed in our lives and in our witness. Have you received the good news in such a way that you have been saved by it? Have you confessed this by obeying the command to be baptized? Are you obeying and preparing to obey the Great Commission? Can you see confirmation and evidence of the gospel in your life? Can your life, in a sense, only be understood and explained in light of the resurrection? God's people should be able to say yes and amen. Once again, as we finish another book, the most straightforward, in-your-face, action-packed gospel of the four should challenge us as to where we really are with Jesus Christ. Amen.